Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I'll be reading the first seven verses here. Romans 15, verse 1 says this: "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Amen. Let's bow and pray. Father, as we look to your word, we ask you to draw near and speak. I ask you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak to every heart in this room. All I can do is stand here as a man and speak to other people, but you can do infinitely more and minister to hearts. I pray you'll do it. I pray you'll bless your people, and I pray that you will be glorified, that you will be praised in this act of worship, in the ministry of teaching and preaching. We love you, and we pray in the precious name of Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, as I was reading in my daily Bible readings throughout the year, I came across this passage in Romans 15, and I was just so helped, so encouraged, and so blessed by some of these words Paul was using that I thought, well, the next time I get an opportunity to preach, I know what my text is going to be. So here we are, and we are off to a new year, aren't we? It's still 8 days into it, to this new year. And I thought, well, this is fitting. This is a good refresher, a good reminder, and a good way to encourage one another as a church. And I hope the Holy Spirit really will minister to your hearts. Some of you may not expect anything. Some of you are longing and expecting something. So may he work powerfully. And here we are. We're at the very end of this great letter, aren't we? The letter of Paul to the Romans. Perhaps the greatest letter ever written in the history of the world. And we're here at the end of it, and Paul takes this opportunity to encourage the church, to strengthen them, to give them hope. And, you know, there is a flow and a context to this, which has led up to this chapter 15. And, you know, Christians in that day were observing certain days. They were eating certain things. Others weren't eating. They were doing certain things and that they felt was right and acceptable, that others may not have. And Paul is even honest and says that some of those things are rooted in weakness. Remember, he said, it's the weak one that only eats vegetables. That's quite a statement, because some of them are doing just that. But it's an honest thing to acknowledge, and the apostle does it. And in chapter 14 also, Paul made it clear that the weak were tempted to judge the strong. And the strong were tempted to what? Despise the weak. And so now he's telling them what they need to do, how they need to live, to keep harmony in the church and together with one voice still to magnify, to glorify God. So if we look back at verse 1, he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So we notice something right off. In the Christian church, there will always be strong Christians and there will be weak Christians. That's just the way it is. That's the way it was in Rome in that day, in Paul's day, and that's the way it is today. That's the way it was there, and that's the way it is here. In Denton, in Providence Chapel and all the churches around America and all over the world, there are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. It's a fact. So how do we live with each other, with that being a fact? And the ESV, which I'm reading from and usually preach from, says it this way. It says, the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. You see that? And I have to say, I'm not sure the ESV has the best translation here. This is my opinion. And it gives you, it's not wrong, it's not inaccurate to say bear with their failings. That gives the idea of patience, forbearance, you know, with ways that they fail. But I think the King James and the New American Standard actually capture the essence a little better. For example, the New American Standard says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. See the difference there? Not just bear with the weaknesses, but bear the weaknesses. The King James says sort of the same way. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the Greek verb is bastalo, which basically means that. It means to bear or it means to carry. And it can be used both literally and metaphorically in the New Testament. A literal example would be where Jesus in Luke 22 says, look for a man carrying a water jar. So he's literally carrying the water jar. And then a metaphorical way is in Acts 15. Remember, they gather together because they're having a theological problem. So they're all gathered for this meeting. And Peter stood up and said, you know, consider, you know, the law. The law, he says, is like a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. You see, it's not a literal yoke that goes on an oxen to plow with, but it was a yoke that they were having to bear, and they couldn't do it. So that's the idea. So how are we to understand this? I think it's helpful first to at least point out two things that it does not mean, two things that Paul's not saying here. And number one is, Paul is not urging the strong Christians to simply tolerate the weak Christians or just put up with the weak ones, you know, put up with their scruples and their problems and their weaknesses. Just deal with it. He's not saying that. And number two, nor does he mean that the strong are to adopt the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak. You know, you be weak like them. They're weak and give in to these things, so you be weak and give in to those things. Or, you know, you be as weak as they are. No, it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean then? And I believe it means this. I believe that very, very much so the way that the New American Standard and King James say is that the strong are to basically refrain, stop criticizing and despising the weak, and do what love would require you to do. So you see, it's not a passive put up with them and their problems. It's an active call to the strong to be strong on their behalf. See the difference? You be strong on their behalf. A lot like in Galatians 6 when Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that's it. That's it. You know, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to fulfill the law of Christ towards the weak. And they're both, right, they're both to walk in love. And God's given the strong strength, so use that strength to bear the weakness of those who are weak. You know, love demands, doesn't it, that we take care of each other. And we take care of our brothers and sisters, and we glorify God. And we want to note, though, you know, this is not the kind of the thing that pleasing people rather than pleasing God. There's a big difference there, too, isn't there? Paul's condemned that in several places. For example, in Galatians 1, if I were to please man, I would be no longer pleasing God. Or where Paul had said in Thessalonians, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. It's not that. It's It's pleasing fellow believers rather than pleasing ourselves, if the situation calls for it. Okay? So what is it that the strong bears or carries? What is it? It says several words in different translations, whichever one you're reading. Failings, weaknesses, infirmities. The Greek word is asthenema. Asthenema. It reminds me of the word asthma, although I don't think it has anything to do with it. But asthenema. Alan's back there looking up his lexicon right now. And the interesting thing about this word that Alan will probably discover is that this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. Right here in Romans 15:1. ESV uses the word weakness or failings. I'm sorry. It uses the word failings. New American says weakness. King James, infirmities. And it can be translated just that. Weaknesses, infirmities, doubts, hesitations. And so what does that tell us? What does that tell us? That these weaknesses, these infirmities, these doubts or hesitations call for action from the stronger brethren. See that? The asthenema of the weaker brethren or Christians, in a way, it provides an opportunity for the stronger ones to prove that they love them. And when they do that, what else are they proving? That they love Christ. It's amazing. And, you know, people are very different, aren't they? And people are saved, become Christians. They become Christians out of all kinds of backgrounds, out of all kinds of different situations, different religions even, different cultures, different family upbringings, different childhood experiences, you know, different age in life. Some are young when they're converted. Some are older. So they have different influences, you see, from their parents. We have different parents, all of us. We have different grandparents, teachers, coworkers, colleagues, friends who've had an influence on our lives. And the reality is, some of us are weak and some are strong. And a lot of these factors play into that. You know, even outside of Christianity, there are strong people and there are weak people. That's just a fact, isn't it? That's part of the reality of humanity. And human dignity dictates, doesn't it, that the strong should take care of the weak. Right? They should defend the weak. You should fight for those who can't fight for themselves. You should be patient with them, take care of them, provide for them, and love them. You see, that's what makes those of us human beings who are made in the image of God, that's what makes us different than wild animals, where it really is a matter of survival of the fittest. It's not like that in Christianity. It's not even like that in humanity, but much more in Christianity. You know, I was thinking about it, I was contemplating, well, what is it that causes weakness? Or what are some reasons for weakness in people? And I just brainstormed. You may think of others, but I thought of several. You know, one, for example, weakness could be due to the fact that you're just young. You're little. You're tiny. You're not strong. You're weak. You know, you're immature. You've got a lot of growing to do and strength to do, and you've got a lot of maturing to do. That's one reason for weakness, isn't it? Another weakness is from injury. You've been hurt. You've been hurt bad. So therefore, you're no longer as strong as you were. You're weak. You're weakened. Isn't that true? Another way is a lack of discipline. You just haven't had the structure, maybe the teaching or the training. There's a lack there. There's a lack of discipline. Therefore, just by default, you're in a weaker condition. You're in a weaker state. The guy who goes into basic training in the military is not as strong and prepared as the guy who comes out of basic training, right? So there's that factor that can play in. There's other things, poor diet, poor intake. You eat junk for 30 years, guess what? You're not going to be as strong as the person who's been more disciplined in it. These are just natural things, you see. You know, old age, you're weaker. You're just not as strong. You know, trials from a hard life or just bad decisions you made have weakened you. You get the idea? And you see how some of this translates into the spiritual life? And some are weak and some are strong. And you know, it doesn't mean that the weak have to stay weak, does it? But there are here, there are everywhere, weak and strong. And we want to notice too that Paul does not use the word sin. Asthenema does not mean sin. That's not the point. And nor does this weakness imply any form of inferiority. Just because some brethren are weaker does not mean they're inferior in value, in dignity, in who they are. We're all who we are by the grace of God, aren't we? We're saved by the grace of God through faith alone. So this is the situation in the church, and this calls for the strong to work lovingly towards peace and harmony in the church. And, you know, the weak, you know, they just simply can't lift that. You can, so help them. They can't go that fast, so slow down a little. See, that's walking in love. That's bearing with them in love. That's bearing even their infirmities. In a loving way, we help them, the strong help them and encourage them, and you do what you can to show the love of Christ. Don't be selfish and self-serving, but do what you can to help support them. And it glorifies God. You see that? So the strong Christians are to be strong like the great strong one, aren't they? Like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see in verse 3, it says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And skip down to verse 7. It says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You see that? You're to welcome one another just the same way Christ has welcomed you. The same way. Think back on your life without Christ. What were you like? Were you perfect? Did you have everything figured out? Hardly. Were you wrong about anything? Yeah. And yet Christ accepted you in that situation, in that condition. You accept others the same way. The Christian should not have to measure up to a certain standard of strength in order for us to welcome them. Should they? No. Do they love the Lord? Do they love our Lord, our Christ? Do they worship him? Do they serve him? Then we welcome them just the same way. We welcome him just the way Christ welcomed us. You know, it also says the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And that's an amazing statement. The reproaches vented against God by the ungodly fell on him. He was so consumed with God. So if you've got a problem with him, you've got a problem with me. You see that? Those reproaches, antagonisms, things against him, I'm taking them personally. That's a big deal, isn't it? And your sins, the consequences of your sins all fell on him too. You know, he bore your burden. He bore the burden you could never bear. He cleaned up all the messes you made. He teaches you. He bears with you. He suffered for you. He became poor that you might become rich. He prays for you. He intercedes for you. He carries you along. He refines and comforts and encourages you and forgives you. He continues to love you. In spite of all that you've done, all your frailties and weaknesses and failures, he continues to lead you and to protect you. You see, you get the idea? That's just amazing. He builds us up. He strengthens us individually and corporately, all to the glory of God. So you do the same to others. And we see here that Paul's quoting a psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9. And he uses it as an example here. He puts the psalmist's words into the mouth of Christ, and he says it is written. Now, when we see messianic fulfillments of the Old Testament scriptures, we are to be helped and encouraged and amazed at that. He's fulfilled that. Look how he did that. It's fulfilled in him. But we don't stop there. I want us to get this. We don't stop there. The scriptures are written for our example as well. You see, we don't stop and say, that's pretty neat. Look how Christ fulfilled Psalm 69 in that. That's neat. Well, that is neat, but Psalm 69 is for you too. You see? For example, the Apostle John also used Psalm 69 when he talked about zeal for God's house consumed me when he was driving out the people out of the temple. Well, is that just a messianic fulfillment, or should zeal for God's house consume you too? You see how that works? Does zeal for God's house consume you? Does zeal for God's church consume you? It consumed Christ. If you're a Christian, why wouldn't it consume you too? You see, it's an example for you too. And is the church, is God's house, is the church, is that something that consumes you? Or is it third, fourth, fifth down the line of the things that really do consume you? You see, it's priorities. And we are affected, aren't we? Those who love Christ, who love the church, our time is impacted. Our resources are impacted. Our energy is impacted and affected. And that's a good thing that we serve Him. And He says in verse 4, He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That word hope, honestly, is one word that just leaped off freshly to me. Hope. We all need hope, don't we? I mean, God has given us His word so that we might have hope. Now, the weak need hope and the strong need hope. We all need hope. And we all need the hope here that Paul's talking about, don't we? Hope's an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing. It's a powerful thing. Hope's a necessary thing. And hope's also a risky thing at times, isn't it? You know, the proverb, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, it's the opposite of despair. We all know what hope is. It's the opposite of despair. It's the opposite of discouragement. It's even the opposite of unbelief. In our English language, we have a lot of words that talk about or imply hope. We have wishes, yearnings, dreams, anticipations, desires. Just look up a thesaurus on hope. Desires, expectations, goals, ambitions, aims, targets. And different people, they deal with hope in different ways, don't they? We already talked about how different people are. Well, people deal with hope in different ways. And one Christian theologian that I really respect and appreciate, and he's also a trained psychologist, he said this. He said, for some people, when dreams crash, they just dream something new. Others, however, at some point decide that they've had enough. They decide never to hope again. Now, it goes on to say something important that I think will help us appreciate a little bit more about this whole aspect of hope. So I want you to hear this. He says, have you ever made a decision to no longer hope? Some people can remember the exact moment. For others, hope just gradually erodes as disappointments mount. Either way, you feel that hope has given you as much pain as you can handle. It makes sense to either kill it or just let it die of natural causes. Only a fool, you think, would continue to hope when so many dreams have proved unattainable. But what you don't realize is that so much of what we associate with life itself is bound up with hope. Hope is the future that reaches into the present. When you see nothing ahead of you in the future, there is no reason to get out of bed, no reason to love or to work. Kill hope and you kill more than you anticipated. You thought it would make life less painful, but all attempts to kill hope kill both future hopes and present joys. If you want to be freed of all disappointments in the future, you have to be unaffected now. Because what if in the future you lose the things you love? Do you have a spouse whom you love? A child? The only way to keep safe is to be detached. If you kill hope, you think you're protecting yourself, but instead, you doom yourself to lifelessness. If you let hope gradually die without putting up a fight, you end up in the same place. It renders the present meaningless. This is the last thing he said here. He said, if you have a commitment to hopelessness or a reluctance to fight against it, then hopelessness is killing you. You know that, but you stay the course anyway. Is it momentum, tradition, stubbornness? Whatever the reason, there is another way. You must be willing to do battle here with hope. Now, you see, this is where the scriptures play such an important role. And we each other as a church play such an important role. Hope's not just a simple end in itself, is it? Hope has an object. Hope has an object. And the object is God, is ultimately, you know, the psalmist had it right, of course. You know, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now, I want to briefly think about Abraham, just as an illustration. Think about Abraham. Don't get used to this stuff. Every time you read it and see it in the scriptures, think about this. Abraham in Romans 4, in this same letter, earlier in this letter in Romans 4, it said, Abraham hoped against hope. He believed against hope. Now, what does that mean? I mean, Abraham was promised something by God, wasn't he? A son. He and his wife Sarah would have a son. Well, a long time goes by. 100 years go by. Now you would think, humanly speaking, you would start giving up, letting that hope die, wouldn't you? Well, he didn't. He did not waver in unbelief. He did not. He did not consider his own body. See? Physical man, man strength. Or his wife, who's 90 now and has never had a child. Barrenness. He didn't consider that. Humanly speaking, though, hope was gone, wasn't it? But not with God. Not with God. And then finally, think about this. Finally, they did have that boy, miraculously. In that old age, here he is. They've got him. And he's growing up. He's healthy. He's strong. Look, he's this tall now. He may have been this tall. And then what did God do? What did God say to do? Go and offer up the boy as a burnt sacrifice. Well, did he despair? Was he discouraged? Did he despair? Did he give up? No. He did not give up hope. He didn't at all. He did exactly what God told him to do. And he didn't despair. Why? If some of you read Hebrews 11:19, you know what he thought or he knew? He said, well, God's going to raise him up. I mean, he knew who he was dealing with. He's dealing with the God of hope. So he didn't even despair in that situation. He still went ahead and was obedient to the God of hope, just expecting God to do something great because he knew who he was dealing with. He knew his God, and he never lost hope because he's dealing with the God of hope. And that's just amazing. That hopefully is an encouragement to us. You know, God is our God too. Abraham's God and mine. He's the same. He's the same one. He's the only one. And he is the God of hope. With God, there's always, always hope. You think of how the gospel, God uses the gospel as a means of great hope, the greatest of hopes. You know, in Colossians, where he says, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Earlier in Romans, again, in chapter 8, he said, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen, it's not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then in Hebrews again, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see that? The assurance of things hoped for. Hope, as the psychiatrist said, hope is the future reaching into the present. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. The gospel also, it's a living hope. It's not a dead thing. It's not some leap in the dark. It's a living hope. It's a living hope from a living word. Think about this. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This gospel hope's also better than the old covenant hope. It's better than the old covenant hope. If you're ever reading in Hebrews around chapter 7 and around verse 18, you'll see that it says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. See, a better hope than the old covenant could give through Christ, through the cross. 2 Corinthians 3:11 says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, this is the old covenant. Remember, it came with glory, the Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightnings, the fire. And then even Moses came down off the mountain. His face was shining so bright they couldn't look at him. He had to wear a veil. Well, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. You see that? The hope aspect of the gospel makes us bold, too. One more thing about this gospel hope is this hope reaches into heaven. This hope isn't just staying around on the earth. This hope goes beyond into the eternal. This hope goes into heaven. This gospel hope does. Colossians again says, we thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Isn't that amazing? In Hebrews says it sort of the same way, where it says, you know, by two unchangeable things. Sorry, this is chapter 6, verse 18, if you're taking notes. Or Hebrews 6:18 says, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. See the consistency there? The hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on your behalf. That's where your hope is. And it's like an anchor to your soul. It gives you that security, that stability, the hope does in Christ as a Christian, because your hope is in him. Your hope has an object. It's anchored to Christ, who is there. In heaven, as surely as I'm standing on this floor, he is a man, the God-man, remember, standing in heaven. And your hope is laid hold of him, and it's an anchor in giving you steadfastness for your soul. So just the gospel hope, it's a living hope. It's a better hope than the old covenant hope. And it's a hope that reaches into heaven, and it's an anchor for your soul. Now, God is, as I said, he is the God of hope. You know, oftentimes the scriptures will refer to God with names that correlate with things he produces. You know, the God of hope, God of encouragement, God of peace, of joy, of comfort, the Father of mercies, the God of love, you see, the Father of light. He's called that. And so he is both. He is the producer of this hope, and he is the object of this hope together. Look at verse 13 of Romans 15. It says, may the God of hope fill you. See that? The God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's what Abraham, he had peace about it. He was believing God. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. He produces this hope in us. And he uses the scriptures as his instrument to do it. Well, how are you going to do that, Lord? What are you going to use? I'm going to use this. And I'm also going to use each other. You strong ones, you know, do these things. Bear them up. Help. Love each other. I'm going to use one another. Have you ever found hope arise in your own heart when a brother or sister helped you, came to your aid, whatever way? You don't, or you shouldn't walk away thinking, I'll never make it. You ought to come away thinking, that gives me hope. If they love me like that, what does that say about God? How he's the one doing that for me through them, you see. So through his scriptures and through each other, he uses that to give us this hope. Now, just a couple of points of application, then we'll be done. The first thing is this. Let's keep in mind that there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. And yet not one of them is insignificant. There's not one Christian who is not precious to Christ. Right? And do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is okay with you just taking care of yourself? Just being self-serving, despising them, those weak ones, just let them take care of themselves. You think he's good with that? His weaker children, his weaker sheep, is he okay with you just, I'll just tolerate them, but I'm sure not going to do anything for them. No, he's not good with that. He's not okay with that. We love them and take care of them. And I had an illustration just leaped out at me the other night having dinner, and we were having Sloppy Joe's. And one of my little boys, I won't say which one, but one of my little boys was having trouble preparing his Sloppy Joe. And he had a piece of bread, so I'm closest to him, so I start helping him. I dish out the meat on his bread and try to get the other, you know. Then I start eating. In fact, I don't even think I took a bite yet. And I hear him over there, and I look over, and he had dug a hole in one of his pieces of bread. So the sloppiness was getting sloppier by the minute. And I just, to my shame, I said, you know what? You're going to have to deal with that yourself. And then it struck me, wait a second. You just came out of your study thinking about the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. I mean, he can't take care of that himself. It's just going to get messier. And my wife, my wise and loving and sweet, beautiful wife, said, why don't you just cut it in force, and that way he can pick up each piece a little easier? And I was just thinking, that's right. I mean, what? And I even talked to her about this. What a sermon illustration. You know, the weak can't do it. It's just going to get messier. You can help them. That's going to bring about harmony. That's going to avoid the more and more chaos. That's going to bring about peace. And enjoyment for all at the table, you see? See how that works? Well, second point of application is, as Christians and as a local church, we are in this journey together. We are in this together. So let's use our strengths, let's use our gifts to serve each other and help each other on. God's gifted you and strengthened you, not so you can be strong and just go look in the mirror and see how strong you are. He's given you strength so you can help others. He's gifted you with certain fruit, not so you can eat all that fruit. In fact, that's not for you. Your fruit is for them. So let's serve each other that way and help each other that way and glorify God together that way with peace and harmony. And everyone's happier, right? And, you know, is it any wonder that in Pilgrim's Progress, remember his greatest friend's name? Hopeful. Hopeful. I mean, he saved his life when he was in Doubting Castle and the giant despair was beating him with an inch of their lives. It was hopeful that came through. It was hope that helped him on, out. It was hope. You know, hopeful was hope personified. That's the point of the allegory. Isn't that amazing? So we want to help one another on. We want to bear each other's infirmities and weaknesses in love. And do what we can to produce and continue the harmony, peace in this journey together. Amen. Let's close. Father, we love you. Thank you that you are the God of hope. We praise you today. Bless your word. Bless this message to your people's hearts. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.